letters of 1st and 2nd Timothy, and then Titus. And taken together, these three letters are known as the pastoral epistles. And their themes are so similar that it's worth looking at them one after the other. Timothy and Titus were fellow workers of Paul. And although these letters were written directly to Timothy and Titus, they were meant to be read in the congregations that these men were working in. And we know that because all three of them end with a benediction addressed to you in the plural. Now, the plural you isn't obvious, of course, in English, but it is in the original. So the teaching in these letters is not just for the individuals who received them. It's for the whole church. So what do we know about these two men, Timothy and Titus? We know that Timothy's mother was a Jewish Christian, and his father was a Gentile. We learn that in Acts chapter 16. We know that Timothy had a background of biblical training from his very earliest days. He received that training from his mother and grandmother. As a young man, he was well thought of by the believers in his area. We're told that they spoke well of him to Paul. And he became one of Paul's most trusted fellow workers. Paul wrote to the believers in Philippi that he had no one else like Timothy. And of the 13 letters of Paul we have in our New Testament, two of them were written to Timothy, and six of them begin by stating that they are from Paul and Timothy. Now, it's not clear how much input Timothy had in writing these letters, if any. But at least in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Paul speaks about we instead of I as he writes. And only three of Paul's letters don't mention Timothy. We know that Paul trusted him enough to send him ahead to prepare the way for Paul, and also to leave him behind in an area to carry on the work that Paul had started. We know that Timothy was young enough that some might have questioned his authority in the churches. And he's often thought of as being timid and fearful. But it's debatable whether there's any real evidence for that. Yes, it's true, Paul often encourages Timothy, but we have no reason to suppose that Timothy was any more in need of encouragement than anyone else was. After all, Morris reminded us on Thursday night, there were times when Paul himself despaired even of life. And Paul asks the Ephesian believers to pray that he would be fearless as he preaches the gospel. And yet we certainly don't think of Paul as having a timid and fearful personality. So we shouldn't make too many assumptions about Timothy being shy or hesitant. And then finally on Timothy, we know that Timothy is in Ephesus when Paul writes these letters to him. He's been left behind there to deal with some issues in the church. We know a lot less about Titus. He's mentioned in Galatians as the Gentile Christian who went with Paul when Paul met the leaders of the Jerusalem church. So Titus was involved in the whole discussion of whether Gentiles had to become Jews before they could be Christians. As it turned out, the leaders in Jerusalem did not insist that Titus undergo circumcision. And so the message of salvation by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone, was preserved. So Titus was involved in a pivotal moment in the history of the church. If the leaders of the Jerusalem church had disagreed with Paul and Titus, then either Christianity would quickly have died out, or it would have become just another sect within Judaism. Then we also know that, like Timothy, Paul often sent Titus as his representative to various situations. And Paul gave him significant responsibility. So, for example, Titus is in Crete when Paul writes his letter to Titus. And we learn that Paul has given him the job there of straightening out the situation in the church, and also of appointing elders in every town. So that's a brief picture of Timothy and Titus. What about the main emphases of these three pastoral epistles? We can point to three main emphases. First, there's a strong concern to stand against false teaching and false teachers. Second, there are detailed instructions about Christian conduct and about church life, including instructions about church leadership. And so following on from our time looking at 1 Corinthians, it's important for us to look at these letters which deal further with the practicalities of church life. As you know, we're looking for an assistant pastor at the moment. And it's also no secret that we see a need to add to the eldership of the church here. And these three letters are the main source of the New Testament's teaching on church leadership. What should we be looking for in church leaders? What qualities and characteristics should they have? These letters will help us as we look for those we can entrust with the responsibility of leading the church. And there's a connection here with the concern about false teaching. It seems that at least some of the false teachers were leaders in these churches. That's one reason Paul stresses the need for care in choosing church leaders. And it's also been pointed out that the qualities and characteristics required of church leaders are almost all required of every Christian. So we can all learn from a study of the qualifications of elders and deacons. And connected to this is the issue of the roles of men and women in the church. Do they overlap at all points? Or are there any differences in role? Now, we went a good way to answering that question when we looked at 1 Corinthians. And 1 Timothy gives us more teaching on this question. So those are two of the main emphases in these letters: the issue of false teaching and guidelines for Christian conduct and church life. And a third emphasis is mission: the church's mission of spreading the good news about Jesus Christ. And the call for godly living, for good Christian conduct, is related to this emphasis on mission. Paul was aware that the ungodly lives of some Christians were causing outsiders to criticize the church. They were giving outsiders an excuse to reject the gospel. And so he calls for godly living that would impress even the pagans. His desire is to see the gospel advancing as Christians live lives that are attractive to the outside world. So one writer says, "The believability of the gospel and the credibility of Christian conduct are inseparably linked." In other words, our message gains credibility when our lives back it up as Christians. So that's by way of introduction to these letters. And now in the time we have left, we're going to turn to the first of the three, 1 Timothy. If you have a church Bible, it's page 1191. 1 Timothy chapter 1, and I'll read the first 11 verses. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is not made for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. This is God's word. Paul opens this letter with a greeting in verses 1 and 2. And then the rest of our passage, he makes two points that Timothy is to impress on these believers in Ephesus. In verse 1, Paul calls himself an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. An apostle is one who is sent with the authority of someone else. He speaks on behalf of the one who sent him. And here Paul is claiming to write with God's authority. And therefore we can't pick and choose what we like from Paul's teaching. We either dismiss him completely as a fraud, or we have to accept all that he says. I once worked with a lady who refused to study certain parts of Paul's letters. She liked some of what Paul had to say, but she rejected certain other parts. But it's not an option for us to take that attitude. Paul claims to speak with God's authority. He claims to speak on behalf of God. So the only two options are either to reject Paul, to decide that he wasn't an apostle, in which case he would be willfully deceiving people, and we should discredit everything he says. Or the other option is to accept that Paul really was what he claimed to be, in which case all of his teaching has authority over us. We can't just pick out the bits that we like. We adjust our own thinking and our behavior until it's in line with Paul's teaching. We don't try to bring Paul in line with our thinking and behavior. Paul speaks about God, our Savior. And that's quite striking because we generally speak of Jesus as our Savior. But in fact, God the Father has saved us through Jesus Christ. So yes, Jesus is our Savior, and so is God the Father who sent him. Paul also refers to Christ Jesus, our hope. Paul never tires of pointing out that as Christians, we're not trusting in anything we have done. Our hope for salvation is based on Jesus and what he has done. And so this hope is not doubtful or uncertain. It's a sure and certain hope. So when we trust in Christ, along with grace and mercy, verse 2, we experience peace. That means peace with God, the knowledge that it is well with our soul. And that peace with God enables us to pursue peace and to live at peace with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Peace with God enables us to surrender our own selfish agenda and to bear with our brothers and sisters, to look at their interests and carry their burdens instead of pursuing our own advancement. So the opening sentences of Paul's letters are never just formulaic. In just a few words, they set out the gospel as the whole foundation of the Christian life. Paul always reminds his readers at the beginning of the fixed point that determines all he's going to say in the letter. That fixed point is the grace, mercy, and peace that come from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And then Paul launches into his instruction to Timothy, and through Timothy to the church. In verses 3 to 7, Paul says, "The church must be on its guard against teaching that denies the gospel and against obscure controversies." The church must be on its guard against teaching that denies the gospel and against obscure controversies. Look again at verse 3. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. This is the job that Paul has given Timothy. And these certain men are men in the church. This isn't coming from outside. False doctrines are literally different doctrines. In other words, different from what Paul and the other New Testament writers taught. Timothy is to command these certain men not to teach anything different from what's found in the New Testament letters. And he's to command them not to get caught up with speculation. The myths and genealogies that Paul refers to are almost certainly the kinds of speculation that was common among Jewish rabbis of the time. The term translated genealogies refers to more than just lists of families. It includes the details of people's lives. So it seems these people in Ephesus were trying to fill in the gaps in the lives of Old Testament characters. And then they were basing their teaching on these speculations. We might find a parallel today in certain novels that have been written about the end times. Certain wildly popular novels. And even though the details in those novels are largely speculation, many people have taken them as biblical truth. And they defend them as if they were biblical truth. Another example is a book that was very popular in America in the 1980s. 88 Reasons Why Jesus Will Return in 88. You can see why it's not popular today. Because, of course, he didn't return in 1988. And I know of at least one minister who had to resign from his church early in 1989. All because God's plans didn't fall in line with the speculation that minister had been teaching as if it was biblical truth. Paul is deeply frustrated with these myths and genealogies. These speculations that are being defended as truth in Ephesus. And his frustration comes across when he refers to them as endless. What's also clear is the result of getting caught up in these myths and genealogies. Verse 4, these promote controversies rather than God's work. Controversies is a term that refers to arguments over the interpretation of the Bible. And God's work here is shorthand for God's great plan of redemption. The most frustrating part of this for Paul is that these arguments are distracting Christians from seeking first the kingdom of God. The world is going to hell while Christians argue over speculations and obscure points of doctrine. Now please don't misunderstand, if anyone was concerned with doctrine, it was the Apostle Paul. His letters are full of doctrine. But it's always doctrine in the service of God's kingdom. It's doctrine that's applied to advancing the gospel. Some Christians love nothing better than a good theological argument. But they never lift a finger to serve God's kingdom or to advance the gospel. It's sad to see Christians whose commendable interest in doctrine descends into a preoccupation with obscure points and speculation. Instead of using their time and energy for God's work, they fritter away their time and energy on controversies that do nothing to advance the gospel or to build up the church. Paul's love for doctrine was the kind that set him on fire with love for God and with the desire to serve God. And when Paul taught others, his doctrine set them on fire as well. Paul may well be the greatest theologian the church has ever known. He was no anti-intellectual, but he had no tolerance for endless arguments over obscure points. Listen to how Luke describes Paul's approach. This is from the end of the book of Acts. Paul is in prison in Rome, or in fact, more precisely, he's in a house under armed guard in Rome. And Luke explains that he invited the leaders of the Jews to visit him in that prison house. Luke says they arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. From morning till evening, he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God and tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And further down, Luke says, for 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul took these people to Scripture, and he talked with them about doctrine and the interpretation of Scripture, but not because he wanted a good argument to pass the time in prison. Paul's goal was not to win the debate about some speculative point of interpretation. His goal was to convince these people about Jesus. So none of us should go home tonight with the idea that Christians shouldn't care about doctrine and the interpretation of Scripture. We ought to care a great deal for those things. And Paul will make that clear in these 3 letters. But our concern for doctrine must always be with the goal of knowing God better and better serving and advancing the kingdom of God. Our growing understanding of doctrine and the interpretation of Scripture must be making us more effective in convincing others about Jesus. And it must also be making us more Christ-like ourselves. That's what Paul moves on to in verse 5. But before we leave verse 4, notice Paul's statement that God's work is by faith. The point of saying that is simply to stress that we take our place in God's great plan of salvation, not through our skill in winning speculative arguments. No, we participate in God's salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. So Paul has told Timothy to give a negative command to the church in Ephesus. They are not to teach false doctrines, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. And now in verse 5, we learn that the goal of the negative command is to encourage positive fruit, specifically love. Love which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The goal Paul sets for Timothy is to encourage these believers to be whole Christians. He wants Timothy to encourage them away from a fascination with speculation and argument. And he wants them to be encouraged towards a living and active faith that produces visible fruit in their lives. And the primary fruit he mentions is love. That reminds us of Paul's list of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, which began with love. And he says that this love is to flow out of 3 channels, a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. A pure heart refers to the person's inner being, cleansed by Christ's blood, no longer characterized by rebellion against God, no longer following sinful desires. A good conscience refers to being aware of right and wrong and doing what is right, not having our conscience accuse us because we're going against it. And a sincere faith refers to a deep trust and reliance on God. Paul says these are the channels that love will flow out of. it's entirely possible to be a whiz kid theologian, to be able to stump everyone else in theological arguments, but yet be lacking in love. Love which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. It's possible to have lots of theoretical knowledge about God, but to be lacking in genuine, living relationship with God. When we truly know and love God, our lives will be characterized by love, and it will flow out into our words and our actions. Then in verse 6, Paul's point is that those who get caught up in meaningless talk, or maybe it's better to translate it, fruitless talk, those who get caught up in it do so because they have wandered away from love. They've wandered away from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. One writer says they have lost their spiritual bearings. They've wandered away. Maybe their lives used to show spiritual fruit, but now their lives are characterized by fruitless talk. So being consumed by obscure controversies is evidence that someone has wandered away from love. That's what the text says. They turn to fruitless talk because they have already wandered away from love. And the evidence bears this out. Those who allow themselves to be consumed with obscure doctrines tend to be petty, bitter, loveless people who can't get along with anybody. And the irony is, verse 7, they want to be teachers, but they do not know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. These people may have a fascination with Scripture, but they've missed the whole intention and purpose of Scripture. Teachers and leaders in the church are not to be those who focus on the obscure and the peripheral issues. Teachers and leaders in the church are to be those who are constantly bringing us back to the central truths of God's Word. Or as Paul puts it later in this passage, to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Scripture wasn't given to us as a reference book for speculation and argument. It's not like one of those Scrabble dictionaries where the other players can check the word that you've put down on the board. No, Scripture was given so that we might know, love, and obey the living God. And this is Paul's point in verses 8 to 11. The purpose of Scripture is not to feed our love for speculation. Its purpose is to lead us to God and show us how to live. The purpose of Scripture is not to feed our love for speculation. Its purpose is to lead us to God and show us how to live. Scripture was given to us to bring our thoughts and our lives in line with God's will. It was given to us so that we might know, love, and obey Him. It was not given to us as a launching pad for our own creative imaginations. We must never use Scripture to sanctify our own speculations. We've seen in verse 4 that in Ephesus, the obscure controversies were almost certainly to do with the Old Testament law. And so in these verses, Paul sets out a correct view of the purpose of the Old Testament law. If it's not meant to be used as a reference book for obscure controversies, then what is it for? Well, in these verses, Paul gives a comprehensive list of sin. Not that every specific sin is listed here, but rather this list covers all types of sin, both outward and obvious sin, and also inward defiance of God. And we could paraphrase Paul's point like this. The Old Testament law was not given as a launch pad for weird and wonderful speculation. It was given to get men and women to the gospel and to show them how to live. The Old Testament law confronts people with their sin. It shows them that they're lawbreakers and rebels, ungodly and sinful, verse 9. It confronts them with sound doctrine, meaning health-producing doctrine, doctrine that produces spiritually healthy people, people who are characterized by love for God and obedience to God. And how does the Old Testament law move lawbreakers and rebels into a state of spiritual health? By pointing them to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, verse 11. By pointing them to the good news that through faith in what Jesus has done, lawbreakers and rebels can experience the grace, mercy, and peace of God. It's this gospel that produces spiritually alive, healthy people. Jesus said, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Meaning, I haven't come for those who refuse to acknowledge their sin, those who insist that they're righteous. I've come for those who will face the facts of their sin. I have good news for those men and women. And Paul's point in these verses is very similar. Verse 9 says, "The law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels." The law would never have been given if we were acceptable in God's sight. It was given because we're not acceptable in His sight. And we need to recognize that we're not. Our failure to measure up to the law's standards shows us that we're miserable sinners, not righteous in any way. Then we're ready to hear about the glorious gospel of the blessed God. We might think that calling it the gospel of God is an odd way to put things. But it points back to verse 1, where Paul calls God our Savior. The gospel is as much about God the Father who sent Jesus as it is about God the Son who came and died for our salvation. Paul has been referring specifically here to the Old Testament. But as Christians today who have the Old and New Testament in our hands, we can legitimately extend Paul's point and apply it to the whole Bible. The purpose of Scripture is not to feed our love for speculation. Its purpose is to lead us to God and show us how to live. And Paul's initial point was that the church must be on its guard against teaching that denies the gospel and against obscure controversies. So, if anyone invites you to debate an obscure detail in the book of Revelation, then by all means, look with them at what the text says. Discuss it with them. But then remind them that God gave us the Bible not for fruitless controversies and speculation. He gave us the Bible to lead us to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Biblical doctrine is sound doctrine. It produces spiritually healthy people. Men and women whose lives are filled with the fruit of the Spirit, not with a love for speculation and controversy. And if we ever catch ourselves losing sight of that because we're tangled up in arguments over horns or trumpets or vials, then we're missing the point. And God's Word tells us to stop. Let's pray. Father, some of us may feel that this teaching is a long way from where we're at. If that's true, then we ask that you would help us to take this on board as preventative medicine in our lives. Help us to store this teaching in our hearts so that we will never fall into these traps ourselves. And as a church, we ask that you would help us to be watchful against those who would twist and misuse your word. Help us to pursue the sound, healthy doctrine that produces a life of love because it's centered on the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Amen. We're going to close our service by singing "The Church's One Foundation is Jesus Christ, Her Lord." It's number 577.